Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. Well, as you know, and as we've been talking about constantly here for a long time, Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. As they're entering into an area known as the Court of the Women, there's a big bronze gate, beautiful and gilded and etched. Huge structure, and it's renowned throughout the entire region. And as they're entering, here's this guy sitting down there begging for money, lame from birth, something wrong with his feet or lower legs, and he's down there with a whole lot of other beggars. Beggars that when Jesus went into the court of the women, he passed by every one of them without healing them. To the best of our knowledge, he never healed any of them, which is very interesting, and we have a whole message on that back up on the internet if you want to listen to it. But of course, this man reaches out his hand for money. Peter and John look at him, and you know what they said. Songs have been written about it, poems and everything else. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he did. They grabbed him by the hand and they pulled him up. He wasn't expecting that. The beggar's not a man of faith, he's a beggar. They grab him and they pull him to his feet, and he's walking and leaping and praising God. And then Peter attracts a huge crowd because of this. And then he begins to preach, which first of all reminds us, and there's a lot of reminders as there are in every sermon that I do, and there's this one too, that whenever a miracle happens, and it's from God, it points to Jesus. And that was the problem with the Sadducees who ran the Temple Mount. These are the priestly order, they're Levites, but they're also naturalists. We would think of them as sort of secular Jews. And they're running the Temple Mount. It was a political thing, and I'm not going to go into all of that, but you know, you say, how did that happen? It happened a long, long time ago, 150 years before or more, but it happened. And these are the guys, along with their rivals, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were rivals, we described that too, and why. These are the guys that railroaded Jesus to the Romans to put him on a cross. And Peter gives this message all about Jesus. And this is done in the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Here's the proof. We just got this man off of his mat and raised him to his feet for the first time in his life. There is power in Jesus the Messiah. You know, Christ means Messiah. It's not his last name. You knew this, right? So it's power in Jesus. He really is who he says he is. This is God in human form. He's the Messiah. And this man was healed because of him. The healing points to Jesus. The guys who run the Temple Mount don't like it. They send in the police. Now, these are not Roman soldiers. They had temple police back then. They were pretty tough guys. And they kept order on the Temple Mount so the Romans didn't have to intervene. And if there was an incident in Israel, it usually took place in Galilee or on the Temple Mount. So they're very cautious about it. And they grab Peter and John and they take them away. It's the end of the day. So they decide, well, we're not going to have a court or a hearing for them that night. We'll wait till tomorrow. So they leave these guys languishing in jail for preaching. And verse 5, chapter 4. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. This is the Sanhedrin. If you don't know what a Sanhedrin is, it's all the religious leaders that rule the Jewish people in Jerusalem. That's who these guys are. It's a combination of Sadducees, who were the secularists, the naturalists, the Pharisees, who were the legalists for a very interesting reason, but they were the legalists. You have the scribes. Of course, they were scribes, and they were also legalists, they copyists, but also they knew the Bible maybe better than anybody because they had to copy them. Now, you've got other groups of people that are involved too, but those are the big ones, and they gather together. It's the same group of people, as I said, that railroaded Jesus to the cross, probably to the last man, there are friendlies in there. Among the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, but among the Pharisees especially, you have guys like Nicodemus. You have guys like Joseph of Arimathea. They're on the ruling council. These guys aren't just your average Pharisees. They're helping run all of Judaism in this council. So there are some friendlies in the council, and probably several more. But all of them are called together because we got a problem. What's the problem? Jesus just won't go away. We thought we took care of him. We gave him to the Romans. The Romans crucified him. We have been told he's risen from the dead. We got witnesses running around all over the place saying, we saw him. And they did. But they don't like it. They don't care whether Jesus rose from the dead. They care that they stop this message. Why? Because it's stealing their thunder. And there's another reason. If this gets out of hand, the Romans get involved and we're all dead. So they're concerned, number one, for themselves, out of envy. And you find this a little bit later on. It just keeps showing up, in fact. But then they're also concerned. If things get out of hand with this sect, which is highly evangelistic, and it's brand new, but it's just kind of going crazy, and it's just climbing by numbers and numbers, hundreds, thousands of people coming to this, what they think is a Jewish sect. They don't know. This is the completion of the prophecies about the Messiah, and these things must happen, and it's going to explode all over the earth. But they're thinking, we got to bottle this up. Because they're not listening to us as much. Look at all these people are going over there. We want our people back. And besides, if it gets crazy, here come the Romans, and then we're in real trouble. So verse 5, the next day, the rulers, the elders and teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. And so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. These are all the Sadducees. They had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or name did you do this? Now, you have in a semicircle, if they're meeting in the actual Sanhedrin, otherwise if they're meeting in a high priest's house, it's a room like this. But still, these guys are surrounded by the intelligentsia. Every one of these guys we would look at and say, at the very least, they would be our equivalent of doctors of divinity, of doctors of theology. These are the elite. These are the seminary grads at the highest level. And these are the guys that put Jesus on the cross. And now Peter and John, who are his disciples, who are fishermen. They're low-level guys from Galilee. They are nothing. They're lint. And what business is it of theirs to disturb the order that we spent so many decades setting up in this place? You're messing with us. We don't want change. Never mind that they had the scriptures to tell them that the change was inevitable, that God is completing his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's not even the end of it, that he's coming back. And so these guys are very, very unhappy with Peter and John. By what power or name did you do this? They know the answer. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He begins. I want to remind you of that which I've said before, but we need constant reminding on this. It's like all my sermons are reminders, aren't they? They are, because you've read this before. I'm not telling you anything new. But let's keep it in perspective. When Jesus speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, when Paul speaks about it, when the scripture talks about it, all kinds of things fall into place. What is it to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We say it's exercising the gifts or what have you. But Jesus characterized it not by the what happens line by line or category by category. He said it in a different way. He said it's like living water gushing out of you. He characterized what the effect of the Holy Spirit would be on the listeners, on the people that the Holy Spirit touches through you, hears through you, experiences through you. We have the Holy Spirit, I said this last week, not bottled up inside of us like we're a full soda bottle. No, shake up the bottle and pop the cap. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gushes out of us. The Holy Spirit was never meant to be contained in us, but unleashed through us. Did you get that? Amen. The Holy Spirit was never meant to be contained in us, but unleashed through us. And when we're full of the Holy Spirit, He overflows. What's the effect? No matter what the message, whether it's a praise, a blessing, or a rebuke, or a teaching, or whatever it is, no matter what the work, whether it's a healing or something else, no matter what, it's always refreshing. Doesn't make people smile necessarily, but it's always refreshing, life-giving, health-promoting, so to speak, spiritually at the very least, and so forth. Why? Because he described the filling of the Holy Spirit as gushing of living water coming out of you. And if you've been around here for a while, you know what that means. It's not hyperbole. It's not some sort of a weird thing that we have to figure out. It's simply Jesus saying, you know what living water is? Yeah, it's moving water. It's like a babbling brook, a stream, an artesian well. Rain. Water that's pure. It's not stagnant, contaminated water like a well or a cistern. It's not drawn out of that. It's gushing. It's flowing. It's a river. It's a stream. It's something you can plunge your face into. It's cool. And you go, ooh, that's good. I'm not going to do that again. But, oh, yeah, you love it. And even when you hate the message, or even when the message hurts or stings, you know that was cleansing to me. It was refreshing to hear the truth, even if it brought tears or it broke your heart. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not just to fill you to containment, it's to explode out of you like a shook-up soda bottle, except it's the purest of water. It's something that everybody wants and desires, especially in that part of the world that didn't have a whole lot of water, especially when it was hot. And you found something that was cold. So, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, what's coming out of him is hitting them like a blast from a fire hydrant. They don't necessarily like what they hear. Jesus's silent or secret followers in the Sanhedrin, your Nicodemuses and your Joseph of Arimathea's, are probably sitting back going, man, this is really good. The rest of the guys are, because he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, we got a cripple, we got an act of kindness. If we're going to be called to account, let me tell you how it happened. Verse 10, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. It is possible the man is there as well. There he is. Boy, he spilled all the beans in one statement, didn't he? Now, verse 11. He speaks of Jesus and he says, he is, Jesus is, the stone you builders rejected, which became the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. This is huge. Do you realize this is world-shattering news? That one statement. Salvation is found in no one else in Israel. No. Salvation is found in no one else in the Western world. No. Salvation is found in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. There is no one else. There is no one else. There never was. Peter isn't preaching a Nazarene sect of Judaism. I think they were kind of expecting that. There are a lot of Jewish sects at this time. There are a lot today, especially among the ultra-Orthodox. When you go to Israel and you visit Israel and you see the guys with the black hats and the long beards and wearing the suits. But the suits and the hats and the beards and even the way they wear the curls that are alongside their head, I'm talking about the men. Women have a whole lot more latitude. But the men, they wear these different things, and some of them look like they're wearing the same stuff. And other ones look like they're wearing almost the same stuff. You might have a man who is an ultra-Orthodox Jew with a long beard, and he's wearing a black suit and a white shirt and a tie, a black tie. And he's got black slacks on, and he's got a certain type of hat, and he has white socks and black shoes. And then you see a guy standing next to him dressed exactly the same way with the hat in the same position on his head, but he's got black socks. Different sect. Yeah. Or you may see these guys dressed identically. But one guy has his hat, the brim of his hat, just even with his head. And the next guy standing next to him, the hat is cocked back on the back of his head. Different sect. They follow different rabbis and they observe different elements of the law or different teachings, or they interpret them differently. There's almost 40 of these different sects of ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. There's really, when you think about the very religious Jews, there's no such thing as a non-aligned Jew who is religious. He's going to tie in with some rabbi or some Jewish sect with some kind of a philosophical bent to it that's different than the next guys. I don't want to just bore you with this or confuse you with these things, but see, when Peter gets up there and he starts saying this, immediately they're thinking, the Sanhedrin, they're out there and they're thinking, it's this Nazarene sect following this guy Jesus, but we killed him. What are they doing here? Peter comes along and he blows that whole idea away by saying, there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved except that of Jesus, period. End of subject. I'm going to use some big words here, not complicated ones, but I mean like really like huge words like absolute, right? You know, when you say absolute, you're talking about just there's uncompromised. It's at the top. He's absolutely preaching that Jesus is the only way to be saved. There is no other way. Now, either that's true or Peter has missed some point along the way. And we certainly live in an age where the people who have most of the media exposure, regardless of whether they're celebrities or politicians or philosophers or somebody else, and they're out there, that they're saying that Jesus is one of the ways to heaven. He is a way to God. He is our way to God. Or the more popular one that you hear me talk about a lot because we need to stay aware of it because we're being saturated with it. That's your truth. If what Peter said here is true, it is the truth, and anything else is false. You say, that's very black and white thinking of you. Yes, and it's written in black and white. That's right. This is it. And this is the warning to the church. And I know, you know, I'm looking at you guys and I'm saying, look, I'm preaching to the choir. You guys know this. We had a home Bible study. We'd be talking about this and everybody, you all agree with it. Every hand in the room would go up. I know this. But there are a lot of people listening to this and maybe watching it on this video or whatever that aren't sure because we're being bombed by this stuff out there that somehow Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Somebody says all roads lead to God. That's a lie of Satan. And the reason it's a lie of Satan is because it's half true. Everybody's going to stand before God someday. But a lot of those people are going to wish they weren't. Because there is only one way. This is where we as Christians in our evolving society are going to find ourselves increasingly shall we say, on the front burner in the frying pan. Because if what Jesus said about himself is absolutely true, if what the Bible says about Jesus is absolutely true, then it is an absolute. And in our society, absolutes are evil, except the absolute that there are no absolutes. Amen. This is what we're looking at. And the pressure is on us now. We live in a fairly isolated part of the world where the pressure is less than people that might live in the cities or in other parts of the state of California or other parts of the world for that matter. But the fact is, it's real and it's there. I like the way a friend of mine put it. He quoted this in a sermon and I stole it. This is really good. He said, if you wish to believe that, quote unquote, all are saved, or, quote unquote, there is no hell, or that there are, quote unquote, many roads to heaven, or that, quote unquote, you can take the best of all faiths, blend them into one, fine. Believe it and bear the consequences. But please do not claim that this is the teaching of the Bible, because it's not. And I can tell you this, there are a lot of very popular preachers out there who have gigantic congregations who call themselves Christians, who preach otherwise. And they can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they certainly are dynamic. And they have these nice, comfortable ideas about Jesus. They have their happy thoughts about God, and they pass them on to the congregations. Well, they never mention things like adultery and fornication and homosexuality are sins, and other things that might stir the pot, that hell is real and it's hot. But preaching Jesus is the only way is not popular in our society. And what I just said could get me into trouble, and you, because it's being rejected across the board by our society. Peter and John's message that Jesus is the only way, Peter doing all the speaking in this case, is being rejected by the movers and shakers of that society. And they're religious. And they don't even like it. And we're seeing a growing movement in the church where some of the more authoritative churches and the larger churches that have a lot of influence and sway on the rest of the churches in the country and somewhat in the world are the same way. They're rejecting what I just said. And that what Peter says, that there is no other way. That sins are still sins, and God didn't change on that. And that sins need to be repented from, and God didn't change on that either. Nothing has changed. Nothing. And Peter gets right in their faces, and he said, there is no other way. None. Salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, I want to back up to something here. Verse 11. Peter says to the guys, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. So what? I want you to understand something about this. Remember last week we backed up and we read a big chunk of Matthew chapter 10, like all of it. It's a huge long chapter. Well, I want to deal with another passage of Scripture. You say, oh, not again. No, wait. When Peter says this, remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. God brings this up in Peter's mind. And when he says it, it's like God speaking to the entire council of the Sanhedrin and going, whack, wake up! And here's why. If you would, please, take your Bibles, fan your faces with them, okay? Matthew 21, verse 33. Go to Matthew 21, verse 33. If you don't have a Bible, follow along with somebody or open up that cell phone and look at your Bible program. It's okay. Just turn the volume down. It's all right. In verse 33, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has been attacked verbally by the Pharisees in this particular chapter. And he's answering some questions that they're using to try and trap him. They're angry at him. As a matter of fact, they're furious. You don't know a furious person until you have met a Middle Eastern person in their fury. So this is probably a very heated conversation on the part of the scribes and Pharisees that came to Jesus attacking him. And he gives them several different answers. And without going through the whole chapter, that is your job to read the rest of the chapter. We're skipping down to verse 33. And he says, he's telling, now remember, he's not talking to his disciples. He is speaking in the presence of his disciples. They're listening. But he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, listen to another parable. Oh, one more thing. This happens to be in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Got it? This is Jesus, not Peter or John. This is Jesus. Peter and John are listening. Got the picture? And here are the scribes and Pharisees, and they're really angry. And Jesus says, let me tell you another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. This is what they did back in those days. Nothing new here. They could picture it right now. Jesus used what they knew. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Very common practice. That's what you do. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he, the master owner of the vineyard, sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his own son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Does that all sound familiar? Yeah. Now, the Pharisees and scribes aren't getting it. Jesus is speaking not only with knowledge of what they're going to do, given to him by his Father, by the Spirit. Jesus is fully God, but being fully man, God speaking to him in this human body where he's God. And he says, not only here's what's going on, here's what's going to happen. His disciples are probably scratching their heads because they think Jesus is going to take up the sword, throw out the Romans, put the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees in their place, and rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. As we've said this all along, they had this preconception that doesn't burn off until Pentecost. Therefore, Jesus said, verse 40, this is Jesus speaking, remember. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, here come the Pharisees. They say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now, they are saying, this is what I would do, and I'm answering your parable, they're saying. This is the answer to your parable, that you're going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. In other words, you know, you're going to kill people. You're going to destroy them. You're going to rent the vineyard to other tenants. And they're missing the entire point. You say, where are they going with this? I don't know, but they missed the point. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, look at this. Have you never read in the scripture? I love it when he does that. You know this already, he says. And these are his attackers he's saying it to. In other words, haven't you read? Of course they have. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What did Peter just say to the Sanhedrin? Same thing. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And Jesus went on to say, and the Lord has done this. It is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118. So they've read this before. They sing it. It's like a hymn to them. It's a psalm. So they would sing it even on the temple. These guys knew about this. And they knew about the expression. And now let's go back to Peter standing in front of the Sanhedrin with John. And here's this council wrapped around him of all these incredibly powerful people in the religious sect. And they, many of them, heard Jesus say this exact thing. And now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, throws it right back in their face. We've heard this before. It came from Jesus. And their blood starts to boil. And what is this thing with the stone the builders rejected that's become the capstone? Obviously, Jesus is talking about himself being rejected. They're rejecting him like a stone. But what's the story behind this? It's a very interesting story. It is a legend. It may have a huge basis in truth. But either way, it was treated as a well-known story among the Jewish people from before the time, or actually from around the time of Solomon. Around the time of Solomon. And it was this. When the temple, the first temple, see, Solomon had a temple. Solomon's temple wasn't very big, by the way. It was tall, about 40 feet tall, but it was roughly the same size as this building that you're sitting in now. A little narrower and a little longer. About 35 by 90 feet. Our building is 40 by 80 feet, this whole building that you're sitting in right now. It's not a very big building. The temple wasn't huge. Herod's temple was gigantic. Herod's temple was a remodel of Solomon's temple, which had gone through many changes anyway over the centuries. And then Herod remodels it. Herod's temple is different. It's a lot bigger, and it's 160 feet tall. It's basically a skyscraper. It's huge. But when they were building the first temple, there was a rule. No sound of chiseling was to be heard anywhere near where the temple was being constructed. In other words, the architecture had to be so good that they would take the stones. It was made out of Jerusalem limestone. It's white. It's beautiful white stone. It's not marble. It's sort of got a tan look to it, but it's really pretty. You take the Jerusalem marble from a quarry that was actually north of the Temple Mount. The quarry is still there. It's still there. And you know what it's called today? Golgotha. Because it's the face that was sheared off that now has the imprints of what looks like a skull. That's Golgotha at the Garden Tomb. That's the quarry. And they took the stones from there, and they would chisel them there at the quarry. They would have the engineers who put this together, were putting the temple together, and they had it all mapped out. This stone is to be this shape and this size. And then they would ship it over on rollers, or they would actually put it in like a big, it looked like two great big wheels, and they'd slide it in the middle of these wheels, and they'd roll it over. They had all these different cool ways of doing stuff back then when they didn't have things like forklifts, you know, and that cranes and those sorts of things. They had a certain form of cranes. But I don't need to tell you all of that. So they're moving the stones over, but all the chiseling is to be done at the quarry. So you don't hear any of the chiseling going on at the temple. It's very quiet at the temple. You're just hearing rocks put in place. There is no mortar between the stones. The building holds itself together. But the building will collapse if it doesn't have the right cornerstone and it doesn't have the right capstone. It'll collapse. The cornerstone of the building, which the Bible, it's not in this passage, but the Bible does talk about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. I even saw a Christian t-shirt once that had Native American Indian style chief feathers on a big rock, and it said chief cornerstone Jesus. And I went, that's interesting, you know. He's the cornerstone of what? a temple. But wait, there was a real temple. Yeah, we're talking about a different kind of temple, but a temple nonetheless. And he's the cornerstone. The cornerstone had to be a perfect, exact measurement. It was the most perfect stone in the building. And the reason why it was put down first and it was perfect is because all measurements, vertical, horizontal, lateral, were all taken off of this stone. Everything was built off of this stone. It's the first rock down, and the whole temple depends on its accuracy. The whole temple depends on its perfection. Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Uses that to describe Jesus. And then you build the rest of the temple. The chiseling is all done off-site. Here come the rocks one at a time. The engineers who are on site say, this rock goes there. And they put it in place. But understand something about rocks. As a man that I heard speak a long time ago, very interesting fellow from India, he said, when you're building a building, and you're building it out of bricks, any brick will do. When you're making it out of stone, only the builder has the right to choose which stone goes where to make sure that it's the right stone in the right place for the right purposes. And stonemasons do this. I was in Ireland recently, and I was asking about these beautiful Irish walls that they have there that are made out of stones with no mortar. And a friend of mine, an Irishman, was describing how the stonemason, who is in charge of the project but has a whole bunch of different guys building this wall from the ground up. If you've ever seen an Irish wall, you've never seen a beautiful thing. But it's all rough, and it's very interesting. And he will stand there and look at a pile of rocks that have all been rough cut. But they're cut, but they're rough cut. And he'll stare at the pile, and he'll stare at the wall. And he'll stare at the pile, and he'll stare at the wall. And he'll keep doing it for 20 minutes, he'll do this. And then he'll tell the workers who were just sitting around and say, that stone goes there. And they put it in place, and it's perfect. And then he repeats the process, because he's meticulous. Every stone in that wall has its place. Same thing with the temple, except it's even greater finished. I mean, you look at the stuff that even Herod, which still exists, not from the temple, but from the retaining wall around the outside, he uses stones that are up to 600 tons each. That's the weight of a fully loaded jumbo jet. One gigantic stone they've uncovered, 47 feet long, 15 feet high, 18 feet thick. It's set in place. Those of you know that engineering, with half-inch tolerances, you could hit it with an A-bomb and it wouldn't budge. The other stones, the minor stones, 4 tons each. Unbelievable! You can't even fit a piece of paper in the cracks. Unless the crack is broken somehow and you could fit something in there. They put prayers in the western wall, which is the retaining wall, made the same way. They're building this temple, Solomon's temple. This is the story that they know, that Peter knows, and that's right there in what Jesus said over there in Matthew. And then one day, from off premise, from the quarry, comes this stone onto the premise of where the temple is being assembled. The temple is nearly done. Not quite. And they look at this rock and they go, well, that doesn't fit anything. They look at the temple. The engineer looks at it and he goes, I don't know what that stone is. They weren't communicating very well. And rather than go ask the guys at the quarry, what is this? They set it aside. And they went on with stacking the other rocks into the temple. As the engineer said, perfect fit. They had to pick the right stone for the right place and put it in there. No mortar. The stones are right up against each other. I mean, really close, tight. And then the other stone gradually gets pushed further out of the way and further out of the way until finally it drops down into the Kidron Valley. Just sort of, well, I don't know what it is. There's a rock. What's that rock for? I don't know. It showed up here one day. Push it over. And it was rejected. And it gets pushed into the valley, and they work on the project to finish the temple, and they're missing the one stone that holds the whole temple together. We're missing something. They go back to the quarry. We're missing the capstone. Well, we sent it to you. Well, we don't have it. No, we sent it to you a long time ago. Oh. And they go back and start searching for the stone, and they find that, well, for whatever reason, some workers or just pushing it around, it finally just fell off the platform that they had built for the temple, slid down the Kidron Valley, and there's weeds all around it, and it's just down there forgotten. It was the stone that the builders rejected, and it became the capstone. And when they took that stone and they brought it up and they moved it into the place where the capstone belonged in Solomon's temple, it was the last rock put in place. Boom. And it fit perfectly. Now, they didn't have arches in those days, not like Roman arches. This is way before the invention of the Roman arch. The reason I say that is some of you are thinking, well, is it like a keystone and a Roman arch? They didn't have Roman arches in those days. It was like a lintel on top of a door. But it actually kept the building from imploding, and the weight of it kept the building from squishing outwards and falling out. It held the whole thing together, and it had to be the last rock put in place. It's like the last section of the span of a bridge when you put that in. Suddenly, it all lowers and goes boom, and it just catches, right? Same thing. Jesus is telling the Pharisees over here in Matthew. He said, this is what you're doing, and you know the story, and I'm the stone. I'm just going to read the rest of this just for a second. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that story, and I'm going to turn it around to something that Peter did with this that's really interesting. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says in verse 43 of Matthew 21, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The church is coming. And you think you're running this thing? I'm the capstone. I'm holding the temple together. And what you're doing is going to make you obsolete because you're still rejecting the capstone. Your temple will fall. It literally did about 40 years later. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on he whom it falls will be crushed or ground to powder. I mean, that's a very severe statement. Jesus talking about himself. You come to him broken, going to be all right. You let that stone fall on you, you got a problem. When the chief priests, verse 45, and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Here's Peter quoting the same thing that Jesus quoted to them. You rejected him. And guess what? We're talking about you rejecting him. And they're hearing it all over again. And Peter didn't have to say much more. He did. But that was it. It was a slap to the head when he brings this up. Now, if you'll permit me, I'm going to digress here because this is really worth it. And then we'll conclude on this point. We'll get back into Peter and the guys here next week. But I want to take this where Peter ended up taking it. And it is definitely an arc off of where we're at, but it's worth the trip. Over in Matthew chapter 16, and I'll just summarize it for you. You can turn there if you like, but I'm not going to read it because once again, it's long and we want to partake of communion here. Jesus is in the area of a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is inland, it's not on the coast, and it's way up in the northern finger of Israel, way up at the top. Whenever you hear about the measurements of Israel in the Old Testament, it will usually be referred to as from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is in the north, Beersheba is in the south. This is just about 2 miles from Dan. So it's way up in the north, right at the foot of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet tall, towering above Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a very, very pagan area. Alexander the Great came into the area over 350 years earlier, and he wanted to set up pagan temples and strategic places because he wanted the whole world to worship and think like the Greeks. You think, well, he wasn't just conquering. No, he wasn't. He was actually trying to turn the world Greek, and with their religions too. Caesarea Philippi is a very mysterious place if you're a pagan. Or even if you're maybe a Jew, but a little bit ignorant about how God does things. It's a scary place. It's a beautiful place. It's one of those beautiful places in Israel. It has one of those beautiful waterfalls in the world. It's only 30 feet tall, but it knocks the wind out of you. It is so gorgeous. You'd never think that Israel could look like that. It's like a rainforest up there. Not like a burnt over desert. And there's an unusual feature that caused Alexander the Great to build pagan temples. Caesarea Philippi has a massive cliff that's about 100 yards to 120 yards wide and 80 feet tall. It's limestone, and there's a big cave on the left-hand side of that cliff. It's almost circular. It's 30 feet high, 30 feet wide, about 35 feet deep. And at that time, now this stopped about 750 AD, there was an earthquake and it changed. But all the way up until about 750 AD, the Jordan River, one of the three tributaries that make up the Jordan River at its source, used to flow out of that cave. Instant river. Now, if you saw that, you'd go, I'm going to look at this. This is weird. Because you just don't see rivers pop out of the ground. Already done. There's a river, and it's coming right straight out of a cave. Wow! So the pagans immediately said, ooh, they called it a plutonium. That's not about the element that blows up, you know. A plutonium was an entrance or a very special spiritual mysterious place that led down into the realm of Pluto. You know, the god of the underworld, death. You know, underground, hell, that kind of thing. This comes up from the realm of Pluto. And it was weird. So they built pagan temples in front of that cliff. And one of them, they built right in front of the river coming out of that hole. And they dedicated it to the pagan god Pan. You know, the guy that's sort of half goat, and you know, he's got legs and feet of a goat, and he's got horns coming out of his head and plays little pan pipes. So it's a nature god, a river god, that kind of a thing. And they dedicated it to him. That's Caesarea Philippi. Herod built a big palace up there. It was a big area. I mean, it was a going concern. They had these pagan things in Israel. We don't often picture that, but that's the way it was, especially around the time of Jesus. It had really expanded. It hadn't shrunk. Jesus takes the guys up there, and he wants them to learn a lesson. So, probably, I'm guessing, so if I'm wrong, forgive me, just a guess. Because of Jesus' words, I think they're in line of sight to this cliff and all these pagan temples. I don't think Jesus would have taken them into this pagan area necessarily. I mean, they are kosher Jews. But Jesus asked them a question. He says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And that's a good question. Some of them say you're Jeremiah. Some say Elijah. Some of them say you're that prophet. In other words, the prophet of Moses, or the one that Moses spoke about. Maybe they got a good laugh out of it. I don't know. Maybe they were very serious. And then Jesus asked the question of all questions, which kind of brings us around to where we started today too, by the way, but we're going to move past that. The question of all questions is this. Who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter started with the Sanhedrin. Get it right, go to heaven. Get saved. Get it wrong, go to hell. That makes it the most important question in all humanity. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, he had to have had an experience with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, that was Pentecost. Listen, the Holy Spirit's always at work. There's no problem with this. Peter steps up, and for once, he doesn't put his foot in his mouth. He says, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the Living God, which was also another term for the Messiah that was very revealing about who the Messiah was, that he was no mere man. He was not a son of God, he was the Son of God. God wrapped in human skin. What an amazing statement. And it never would have come out of him unless the Lord were making it come out of him, because Jesus said next, "Oh, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven told you that." In other words, way to go, Peter. You're listening to my dad. Yeah. And then he said something very interesting. He said, "You are Peter, the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then he says some other things that are really cool, which we are not going to go into today because of time. And they've got some videos on it anyway on YouTube, and you can look it up. But I wanted to cover this much of it. "You're Peter the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Right there, you know, there's a big question. What did Jesus mean by that? He did say, "I give you the keys to the kingdom. That which you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That which you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Oh, it's good. Wow. Jesus just made Peter the Pope. I got news for you. Peter didn't think so. If you're Catholic, please don't stop listening. But Peter didn't think that. Not for a minute. And here's how we know. You know how I told you Alexander got people thinking like the Greeks? Was what his goal was? He succeeded far beyond his wildest dreams because you think exactly the way he hoped you would. That's Western logic. That's how he got us to think. Western logic is Greek way of thinking with a few modifications to it. He wanted to Hellenize the world. You know that Greece wasn't called Greece until recently. It was called Hellas. Hellenize. Now you got a history lesson you never wanted, but it may be helpful. He wanted to Hellenize the whole world that he conquered. And he succeeded beyond his wildest dreams, because he succeeded beyond his time by thousands of years. Here we sit. And when we hear you are Peter the rock, our brains immediately say, what does that mean? Let's analyze that. A rock. You're Peter. Wait. Oh, we have the Greek. Let's look at the Greek. You're Peter the Petros, the little rock. And upon this big rock, Petra, I will build my church. Oh, let's split hairs on this. Okay, well, if we have rock and rock, that's in English. You're Peter the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is going to build his church on Peter. No. There at Caesarea Philippi. And you are Peter the little rock. And upon this big rock, I will build my church. If you're at Caesarea Philippi, the one thing that stands out to you at Caesarea Philippi is that cliff, which is one giant, solid monolith sticking out from the base of Mount Hermon with a river pouring out of that hole. Temples built in front of it, all pagan. That's a big rock. It's a big rock. In fact, it's the biggest rock you'll see if you happen to go to Israel, and all in one piece. It's huge. You're Peter the little rock. Now, the disciples didn't go, I wonder what that means. Because it's not the way they thought. They knew that the lesson was not in Jesus is speaking in riddles, I wonder what it means. Jesus is trying to make himself incredibly clear. He didn't come to confuse us. He came to reveal his Father and himself to us so that we could understand, so that we could get saved and not play doctrinal theological games with each other, or only for the theologians to tell you. It's for peasants to understand who couldn't even read and write. It's for children to understand who didn't even know much. You could get this. It's a Sunday school lesson. It's an ancient flannel graph. You're Peter the little rock. What did that mean to them? They had to ask the question, what's a little rock for? Well, a little rock could be for just about anything. What did Jesus do for a living? He was a carpenter. So immediately we think he built furniture. Out of what? You're talking about Israel here. Wood was expensive and it was scarce. What did he build? Carpenter simply means contractor. He built whatever he was asked to build. When Jesus was 6 years old, a revolt broke out by a would-be Messiah. Israel had a lot of those guys. It was no surprise when Jesus popped up to the people of Israel, here's another Messiah, until he started doing and saying what he did, and they realized he is way beyond that. This might be the real Son of God. Wow! Because there were a lot of guys that claimed to be the Messiah. And one of them had been up by Nazareth where Jesus was a boy, and he had started a revolt in a city called Sepphoris. So what? It's not even in the Bible. It's okay. Sepphoris is 4 miles from Nazareth. And Herod got so mad, Herod Archelaus, got so angry that he leveled the city to the ground because they let this would-be Messiah plunder the armory. In other words, they helped arm the guy. They destroyed the city. Herod Archelaus gets banished. Herod Antipas, you know about him. He's the guy that cut off John the Baptist's head. He comes into power, and he starts rebuilding that city. Nazareth has maybe 12 families. Tiny little place. Where's all the work? In Sepphoris. It's going to take 35 years to rebuild that city. What's it made out of? Wood? No. Brick? No. Stone. Rocks. Like building that Irish wall that I mentioned. Like building the temple that I mentioned. Jesus is a contractor. And if he's asked to build a house, he's going to build it out of rocks. Oh, it might be held together with wood, and there's going to be wood built into the structure, perhaps around the windows. But he's going to stack rocks for a living, and it's what he did. Those were Petros, small rocks. Upon, you're Peter the Petros. What is Peter? What did Peter understand what Jesus meant by that? Peter, you're a building block. And upon this big rock, I will build my church. Now, as good Greeks, we would say, what does that mean? Except for one thing. They wouldn't have asked that question. Here's this giant rock in front of them, and they'd say, what's it for? What's it do? It's a place, you ready? Of the Gentiles. I'm going to build. The operative word is build my church. Build out of what? Building blocks. There's your clue right there. That's what Peter was. I'm going to build my church on the Gentiles. That's devastating. Really? How's that going to work? They don't know. They don't even ask the question. They don't get it at this point. They will get it when they start preaching to the Gentiles. And who was the first apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and see them come to Christ? Peter. Good guess, though. They both start with P. Peter. Peter, you're the little rock. And upon this big rock, I will build my church. And Peter knew that he was just a building block. Now let me take this full circle in this whole thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter wrote this letter. And Peter had a really cool habit. Peter was a very simple man, fisherman from Galilee. And in both of his letters, he refers back to times that he spent with Jesus. He refers back to those moments that were probably just buried in his heart because I was with my Lord. And even though he didn't understand him at first, once he did understand him, oh, there was such joy in his heart that he walked with Jesus and knew him. And the messages just came home. And when they came out in his letters, it's just like this is old home week. Because he's talking about things that we already knew. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone. What's that mean? Rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him. You also, ready? Like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, you who believe, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." He puts it in his letter. He heard it from Jesus, and he says it in front of the Sanhedrin. It's buried within his heart. And now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, he brings out the words of Jesus and says, "They rejected him, but you didn't." He says, "He's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." You bet. I can't go into it today, but if you keep reading that account over in Matthew 16, where Jesus is talking to Peter, and Peter gives that great declaration, "You're the Son of the living God." "Yeah, Peter, you're the rock." Later on, he says, "Peter, you're the stumbling block to me." Ooh, Peter even acknowledges that here. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So what is the deal? The people of those days knew temples. They knew temples. And the pagans, when Peter is writing this letter, it's going out, you look at who he addressed it to, it's going out to Gentiles. And Gentiles worshipped in pagan temples. But you know, for the pagans, it was different than for the Jews. Because they believed and they knew that the presence of God dwelt in that temple. But the Gentiles just simply saw temples as a house to represent that God. And we, Peter said, are being stacked up like building blocks, being formed into a temple in which God lives. No mortar. All the chiseling is done off-site. Do you know what that means? Paul picks up on this. You can read it in Ephesians 2. We're not going there today. God stacks us like living stones right next to each other with no buffering. And that means that our little imperfections are going to rub each other raw sometimes. Don't they? But he's picked the stones to be next to each other that he wants next to each other, because he's the builder. And chiseling is forbidden. God does that. He's the architect. He's the engineer. And the stones are chiseled off site. There is to be no sound of chiseling within the church. Oh, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and we do sharpen each other. But we get out the chisels, and we're going to make some big mistakes. We're going to misshape the rocks. We are here to be stacked together into a holy temple, which is dedicated to holy purposes. You don't turn a temple into a disco. You just don't do that. You don't stick a mirror ball up in the top of the temple and turn that thing on, going, "This will make the temple better." And chiseling away at each other's imperfections when the architect and the engineer said, "I want that rock right there. If fit is as perfect as he wants it to be, don't get out the hammer and chisel. That's his business." But we are being built into a holy temple in which God dwells. Welcome to the church. It's not the building that we have here. Thank God this building is ugly. It's the best we can do. I like that part. But you are the stones that God intended to be next to each other. And we don't go beating each other up or trying to knock the rough edges off. You leave that to God. The chiseling is done off-site in heaven, as it were. And among those building blocks is Peter. Among them, Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, the first block down, and he's the capstone, the last block put in place. And in our midst, this is the church, the building blocks, dwells the presence of God. Now you know what the church is. And I love it. Oh, there's so much more to be said on that, but I'm going to leave you with that. Because this is what Jesus did. And he never wants us to forget it, which is why he gave us some things like baptism and communion. And we're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you for this message that you've given us. That you have shown us what it is you're doing and this amazing holy structure that you are making of us. Lord, help us to stop chiseling on others that we disagree with or find disagreeable. And let you chisel on us to shape us just right for the purpose for which you have created us. To put us perfectly in the perfect spot within that temple that you're building where you dwell right now. And may we see your glory, be witnesses to your glory always, never shutting our eyes or our hearts to it, because your glory is here. You are with us. You are in us. You are upon us. You fill us as we are a house to you. And with Peter, we rejoice and we're so pleased that all measurements of what we are to be and what we are to do is made off of you, Lord Jesus. And that not we, but you hold the place together. And Heavenly Father, you built this house. You're the architect, you're the engineer. May we be witnesses of your glory and rejoice in you. And we thank you for all that Jesus is and has done forever and ever and ever, our Savior, our Lord, our God. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.